For the first few years of my marriage, I operated on the principle that if Deb ever cheated on me, our marriage would be over on the spot. No and ifs or buts, over. Now, the reason I operated this way was because adultery was the one thing I thought would be too hard to forgive, and so I didn't even want to try. And because the Bible allows divorce in the face of marital unfaithfulness, I justified myself in holding to that principle. It wasn't until several years into our marriage, though, that I realised that that principle that I was holding to is not actually in line with what the Bible teaches. To begin with, to say that I won't even entertain the notion of forgiving a particular sin, given the enormity of sin I've been forgiven by God, it's not only incredibly ungrateful, it's also quite arrogant just to say, I'm not going to do that. It's very arrogant of me. But here's the thing, just as big an issue as the Bible's teaching on forgiveness is the Bible's teaching on relationships, in particular the marriage relationship. You see, marriage involves vows, promises. And I had promised to love Deb for better, for worse. And to say that our marriage would be automatically over in the face of a sin, even a sin as devastating as adultery, I'm not trying to downplay that, but what I was doing was I was spurning those marriage vows. And that actually speaks to my identity as a person. There's a Christian ethicist by the name of Lewis Smedes that argues that one of the foundations of a person's identity is in our power to make and keep promises. Promises are key to our identity as an individual, he says. So Smedes argues that a person's identity is not caught up in our feelings, as some people like to claim, because, well, feelings are fleeting and fickle. And so if a person's identity was tied to their feelings, their identity would be very unstable indeed, because I'm going to feel different tomorrow than I feel today. Right? So he rejected that. So too did he reject the notion that our identity is based on our achievements in life. Why? Because our achievements don't show all of our character. They don't reveal all of who we are as a person. Rather, Smedes says a person's real character is revealed in their ability to make and keep promises to others. And what this means is, if we break a promise, our very identity as a person is shaken. The reason being that our word is shown to mean nothing, and other people, well, they have no idea who we are. And I've come to realise that I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be the kind of person who breaks promises because someone wrongs me, even deeply. I mean, here's the thing. People are sinful. We are going to be wronged left, right and centre throughout our life because we are surrounded by sinful people. And even if that betrayal is adultery. Now, I'm not letting you know that hasn't happened to me and I don't expect it to happen. My wife is awesome. But even if it did happen, I want to be the kind of person that can at least try. I don't know if I'll be able to succeed, but I can at least try to fulfill my marriage vows. I'm guessing many of us are the same. So here's the question. How do we do this? How do we become the kind of person who can keep their promises, such as our marriage vows, even in the face of horrible betrayal? Well, one of the best ways is by looking at how God deals with his covenant vows. In our passage today, God likens his relationship with his people to a marriage. And in this marriage, God's people have cheated on God. We have committed adultery on God spiritually. We've betrayed. Well, in particular in this passage, it's the people of Israel, but we can actually throw ourselves in with these people. And the people of Israel have betrayed their marriage covenant with God. But what we're going to see is how God deals with this. Now, I've got 4 points, as you can see on your sermon outline. The first is just outlining God's marriage covenant with his people. What is this marriage covenant? The second is seeing how God's people have spurned that marriage covenant, the people of Israel. Our third point looks at the consequences of that, the sanctions, punishments. But fourthly, we're going to look at how God remains faithful to his covenant promises, to his marriage covenant, in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. And the purpose behind these 4 points is to show us how we can try and emulate God in this. We can try and be the kind of people who will remain faithful to our promises, even when those around us are unfaithful. So that's our goal for today. Let's dive in. If you've got your Bibles open, page 1400, and we see that the book of Hosea begins with introducing the prophet himself. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, or Hosea, however you want to say it, son of Beeri. We're then told when Hosea prophesied. And the kings that are mentioned in verse 1 locate Hosea in the second half of the 8th century BC, so somewhere between 750 to 720 BC. But it's a very brief introduction to the prophet because the author really wants us to get into the message. And the message begins with these chilling words in verse 2. Have a read. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now, some commentators prefer to see this passage as an allegory or an illustration, a parable. The reason being that they don't like to see this as a true story. They don't like to think of God actually asking the prophet to do this, because what that would mean is God is telling a prophet to marry a woman who will cheat on him. The ESV says, "Go take for yourself a wife of whoredom." In the Bible, a wife of whoredom. That's how shocking this description is here. Now, there's debate over whether Gomer was promiscuous before they got married or it wasn't until after they were married. I think the fact that their wedding is not shrouded in controversy, as we see in verse 3, suggests that her promiscuity didn't start until after marriage. Now, we're not certain about that, but either way, this is a really tough call by God. See, being cheated on by your spouse has been compared with the pain of losing a limb or losing a child. Yet here it is in the Bible. God is commanding one of his prophets to marry so that he can be cheated on. Why would God do this? Well, the answer is hinted in the second half of verse 2. It says, "For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord," the land being the nation. See, God is wanting to teach Israel something about their current relationship with God, and he does it by likening their relationship to a marriage. And this is quite easy to do because marriage, according to the Bible, is a covenant relationship, just like how God deals with his people. But what is a covenant? Let's have a quick look at what a covenant is in regards to marriage. Now, see, the Western view of marriage, of which we're immersed in here in Sydney, sees marriage as a way to serve our individualism. So we see this all the time in Hollywood movies and romance novels, all right? It's all about, marriage is all about romantic love. Do I find this person attractive? Can I see myself spending the rest of my life with this person? Will this person fulfill my dreams and aspirations in life? You see how marriage serves the individual. That's what marriage is according to our society. Now, marriage hasn't always been like that. Historically, marriage has been more about your family background. Now, we see this when we see sort of period dramas from the Victorian era, whether it be movies or books, and we see that marriage was there to serve the family, not the individual. You wouldn't marry for love. You would marry to help your family's station in life, whether it be their social standing or their financial position. The more traditional cultures around the world today still practice this. The honour of the family comes before your personal preferences in a spouse. Now, the Bible says not only are both these views of marriage wrong, they're actually really dangerous. Both these views of marriage make for unhappy marriages and therefore unhappy societies. And I'm a firm believer that our whole individualism is one of the reasons why we've got so many marriage breakdowns today. It is a dangerous way to run a marriage. The Bible says that marriage is a covenant. And a covenant is a legally binding relationship, right? It is a legally binding relationship. It's not like a business deal, all right? It's more intimate than a business deal. It's not just a cold business. It's a relationship, all right? But it's actually more binding than an individual sort of all about my affections kind of relationship. There is a legal binding of that. You're actually binding yourself legally to another person, all right? So it's very hard to break. But it's not like I said, it's not a business deal. You are promising to love the other person. You are making a promise to love the other person, all right? A covenant is a relationship based both on law and love. If you want a little, you know, definition to hang it on, a covenant is a relationship based on law and love. And this is how God deals with his people throughout the Bible, all right? God covenanted himself to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, to David, and finally to the church. If you are a Christian, then you are in a covenant relationship with God. You are legally bound to love God and forsake all others. And this is the first thing that God is trying to teach Israel here. They are legally bound to love God. So he illustrates this through Hosea's marriage. So that's the first thing he's wanting to teach us. The second thing God wants to show through Hosea's marriage is that Israel has spurned her covenant with the Lord. As it says, "For like an adulterous wife, this land, this nation, is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now, to understand exactly what's going on here, though, we need to understand that there are two big differences between a marriage covenant and a divine human covenant in the Bible, a covenant between God and his people. And to understand this, we're going to need our thinking caps on for about 30 seconds. All right? It's going to be hard, but it's only 30 seconds. We'll walk it through slowly. All right? So strap your thinking caps on. The first thing that is different between a marriage and a divine human covenant is that a divine human covenant is not an agreement between two equals, like marriage is. You see, in marriage, two people agree to love and cherish one another, don't they? But when God covenants himself to humans, humans are passive recipients in that deal. We don't get a say. Now, that might sound oppressive if it wasn't for the fact that whenever God makes a covenant with humans, it is always in order for God to be able to pour his blessing out on those humans. Right? He blessed Adam with Eden. He blessed Noah with an ark. He blessed Abraham with descendants, land, and riches. He blessed David with a dinner. He blessed Israel with freedom from the promised land, or freedom from slavery, sorry, and entry into the promised land. And then he blessed David with a dynasty. See, every human divine covenant is nothing more than God saying, "Here, have an overabundance of blessing." In fact, God is saying to us, look, try and imagine the most blessing you can possibly imagine, and when you actually see the blessing I have in store for you, you will spit on your imagination. It is so pathetic compared to what I actually have in store for you. That's how much blessing God promises his people. So why we don't have a say in whether we have a covenant with God or not, it is always in our best interests to have a covenant with God. So that's the first difference. The second difference in human divine covenants is the human part. You see, we don't make vows as part of the covenant. In a marriage, both the husband and the wife make marriage vows. But in a divine human covenant, only God makes the vows, the promises. Now those promises are, I'm going to pour out on you more blessing than you can possibly imagine. Our role is simply to respond to that grace, to that blessing, through obedience. Now, this obedience will depend on the covenant, all right? So Adam was to obey God by not eating the fruit. Noah was to obey God by building an ark. Abraham was to obey God by going, okay? But you need to understand that these are not promises. They were simply the human response of obedience. All right, so we can take our thinking caps off now. We've got the basics of a human-divine covenant. It is God pouring out his blessing and humans simply responding to that blessing in obedience. Now, the obedience that Israel was to show was through obeying the Mosaic law. All right, the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai came right after the Exodus, okay? And God promised to bless Israel with the promised land, peace from her enemies, and a list of material blessings. All Israel had to do to respond to that grace was follow the Mosaic law. Now, the covenant was not contingent on Israel following the law. Right, the covenant was in place in Exodus 19 before the law was given in Exodus 20. The law was simply Israel's response. And the very first line of that law was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Yet by the time of Hosea, the nation of Israel, in particular the northern kingdom, had worshipped other gods. They had forsaken the Lord as their only spouse and had committed spiritual adultery. And God's indictment upon Israel in Hosea 1 verse 2 highlights the seriousness of this. See, many Christians, we often think of idolatry as, oh, look, it's just another sin. It's not that bad. And look, I'm not really hurting anyone by it, am I? I'm going to continue to idolize sex and money and power for the moment because it's meeting a need in me. And that need is not hurting anyone. But idolatry, according to the Bible, is spiritual adultery. It is cheating on our heavenly spouse. Well, this brings us to the third aspect of human-divine covenants, which are the sanctions, the punishment. All right, so a human-divine covenant has three things. It's got God promising to bless, it's got humans responding in obedience, and thirdly, it's got sanctions for disobedience, punishment for disobedience. And this is why Israel gets hammered throughout the Old Testament, is because of the sanctions. The sanction for Adam was death, okay? The sanction for Noah, if he didn't build the ark, was drowning, okay? And the sanctions for Israel, as outlined in Deuteronomy 27, was God punishing the nation with things like failed crops, closed wounds, and oppression from her enemies. And God reminds Israel of these in the names of Hosea's three children. Right? He has three kids. God commands Hosea to name his first child Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a place that became very famous because a previous king, King Jehu, had orchestrated a massacre there. He'd killed the entire royal family of about 80 to 100 people, something like that. It was a horrible, horrible thing to do. And God is saying, I'm about to do the same to all of Israel. I'm going to massacre them. Next, Hosea's second child was called Lo-Ruhamah. Now, the NIV translator says no love. A more accurate translation is no compassion. And what God says is, I'm no longer going to show compassion on Israel by forgiving her her sins. Verse 6. But the climax of Israel's sanctions, Israel's punishment, comes in Hosea's third child, Lo-Ami. This name literally means not my people. So Lo-Ami is Israel's certificate of divorce. God says, I am no longer going to be married to you. I'm no longer going to be covenanted to you, Israel. The northern kingdom in particular. The southern kingdom of Judah, he says he'll save in verse 7. I take it along with a remnant of Israel when Israel was wiped out. Some moved down to Judah. But in 722 BC, God's divorce of the northern kingdom came through. God sent Assyria to wipe the northern kingdom from the face of the planet. All because of Israel's continued idolatry. Amazingly, this is not the end of the story. Now, if I were God operating on my principle before, that would be the end of the story. You cheated on me, bang, done, over, finished. All right? But that's not how God operates. We get quite a dramatic change in tone in verse 10. Right, so we've just been told of Israel's idolatry, her spiritual adultery, and we've been told about the upcoming consequences for that adultery. But in verse 10, we read this. Yet, says the Lord, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. See, what God is saying here is even though they have spurned my covenant love, even though they have cheated on me, when all I ever wanted to do was pour out my blessing on them, my covenant love will remain. I will continue to love Israel and Judah and continue to pour out my blessing upon them, even though you've betrayed me. Now, the million-dollar question is, and this is where I really struggle with this, is how can God do this emotionally? How can he do it emotionally? You see, when someone wrongs another deeply, there's an internal sense that payment needs to be made. That's what justice is. It's realizing that if someone takes something important away from another, an emotional debt opens up. We feel in our very depths of our being that a debt now needs to be paid. And this is why there is public outrage when criminals are let off lightly for their crimes. The crime has opened up a debt that needs to be paid. Now, that might be financial compensation to the actual victim, or it might just be jail time, paying your debt to society. That's part of what jail is there for. Right? Jail has a number of reasons, a number of purposes. One is rehabilitation. Right? One is being a deterrent so that others won't go and commit this crime. One is protecting society from violent criminals. But fourthly, jail is how perpetrators pay their debt to society. And what can take a huge... So you see, if criminals are let off lightly, then their debt has not been paid properly, has it? And that can actually lead to a huge emotional toll on the victims of those crimes. So the question we need to ask here is, how on earth can God emotionally continue to love and bless the Israelites, or us for that matter, given that we owe him a debt for our spiritual adultery? Well, the answer is, God pays the debt himself. The debt for our spiritual adultery has to be paid, but rather than make us pay it, God offers to pay it in the person of Jesus. Right? This passage points to it. It says in, verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel, that's the remnant after they're wiped out, will come together and they will appoint one leader. Who's that one leader? It's Jesus. Right? That's how God paid the debt for us, in the person of Jesus. But if that isn't enough, it's how he paid the debt that is mind-blowing. Right? He paid the debt by becoming sin. This is what makes God's forgiveness of us so costly. It's not just the punishment that was infinite. It's the fact that Jesus had to become Gomer in order for the Father to punish him for his unfaithfulness, or our unfaithfulness. Jesus had to become the wife of unfaithfulness in order for the Father to punish him. The only reason God can look upon you and I as holy and blameless, as without stain or wrinkle or blemish, is because some 2,000 years ago, God looked upon his son as his unfaithful wife, as Gomer. And that's what allows God to continue to love and bless you and I, even though we continue to be unfaithful to him through our sin and idolatry. He paid the debt for our unfaithfulness by becoming sin, by becoming Gomer. And friends, when we see the extent to which Jesus was willing to go to love you and I, it should melt our hearts. Not only should we stand amazed at the immeasurable love and forgiveness that we've been shown, it should make us want to do the same to others. How can we sit there and see the love that has been poured out on us and then refuse that love to others? It doesn't work that way. How can we not want to be like our hero, our Saviour? Now, friends, this does not mean that I'm going to go out today and pray that my wife will cheat on me so that I get to show the same kind of love that God has shown me. That's foolish, all right? But what I want to do is I want to continue to work at my attitude. Now, I haven't landed yet. I've still got remnants of that attitude from when I was first married. But I want to continue to work at that. The reason being, I want to be the kind of person who will continue to love others, particularly those I've covenanted myself to, even if they betray me. And like I said, I'm not expecting that to happen, but even if it does, I want to be like God and continue to be faithful to my marriage covenant, even if others are unfaithful.